Christ's love in the body. May Christ bless his word, preach word to your lives today. Verses 6 through 8 of this chapter are concerned with Christ and his gifts, and verses 9 through 21 are concerned with Christ and his love, and how that love comes to be expressed in the body or in the church. Now, when we speak of the love of Christ, we need to distinguish his love very clearly from the things that are called love in this world. For when the world loves, according to 1 Corinthians 13:5, it seeks its own. The world's loves always have strings attached. They may be light, airy, gossamer strings. They may be heavy, iron chains. But when the world loves, it expects a return. This is one reason that we're surprised to find that the world's loves are so quickly exhausted and must be continually and artificially refreshed. Real quickly. Your best friend can become your worst enemy because of a little whispering. We say, I do on the wedding day, but how many live a life of, I won't? That is because the world doesn't know how to love. It croons about love, and if you have a stomach for it, listen to today's music. And so much of it is just pure pornography, but it is love, 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 me, me, me. It craves love and believes it can love still, and someone somewhere will teach us. But no, the world can't love. It cannot. It will not. As long as there is any thought of love on my terms and love for me, love me for me, then there's no real authentic love, or a favorite in our day, unconditional love. That is not love. There is hate, selfishness, and demanding spirit that would shake its fist in God's face, and that's why we many find I can't deal with this selfishness in my heart. I can't deal with this craving, and they finally just give up trying, and fantasy becomes preferable to fight. Let's just set up an altar and worship. But worship what? Worship self. Under the guise of romance, but it's all about worshiping me. There's only one person who can recover us to true love, and that is, of course, the God of love. And he defined love for us by sending his Son. 1 John chapter 4, verse 10 is perhaps one of Scripture's best definitions of what love is in a single place. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be a propitiation for our sins. That, my friends, is love. The love of Christ is his total self-emptying for the salvation of sinners who have no claim on his love. We have none. We could not move him to love us, and we should have perished in hell forever. But instead, he laid down his life for us and took our hell upon himself on the tree. That is true love. Loving the Father, he laid down his life and sealed the everlasting covenant and bore the justice of God. Loving us, he drained the cup of the wrath of God that would have been ours, so that we can have the love of God poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. So Christ's love is divine, obedient, self-emptying, and by this he became our substitute, our penal substitute, or our propitiatory sacrifice. When Jesus loves us, we might say that he loves us into loving. Because when Jesus loves us, he changes us so that we then have an ability to love that we did not have before. So when Paul turns here in verses 9 through 21 to the love that we are to have for one another, please understand that love flows from the same fountain as the spiritual gifts we talked about last 2 weeks. It flows from Jesus Christ because he is the only one who has walked on this earth who has ever truly loved. Anyone who has loved, it's because of the sacrificial work of Christ. And the only people who ever loved are his children, the only ones, because he is the only one who can break the rebellion, the pride, the selfishness of our hearts and enable us just a smidge to pour out our lives for one another. The Lord Jesus loved us in life. It says in John 13:1, a verse you can really hang on to in your darkest hour, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. And what was that end? He laid down his life for us and bore the wrath of God. But he didn't stop loving us there, did he? He rose from the dead and now he loves us in glory, praying for us, ruling over us and defending us and encouraging us to hold fast to the narrow way. So in every way as believers, we are surrounded and secured by the deep, deep love of Jesus. So when we read in these verses that we should be affectionate to each other, that we should give to the needy, that we should show hospitality, please remember, this is not a set of moral duties that we can just check off our list. These are things that lead us right back to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because how many of us, even if we started out well, eventually start counting the cost of serving others? Instead, my friends, we must count the cost that the Son of God paid for us on the cross. We must look unto Jesus all the time and lovingly meditate, prayerfully meditate, be humbled by his sacrifice so that our pride can be broken and we can truly pour out ourselves then for one another. Others, as you know, will treat us badly. This passage of Scripture calls us to smile when other people frown at us, to give a kind word when others give a cross word. How can we do this? Because love laid down his life for us on the cross. And when we know him, love triumphs over our selfishness and our weaknesses over time. Oh, it's progressive, but it triumphs over us so we can love one another. So don't look at this list and say, well, I can't do this. I can't really show hospitality. I don't have anything to give. My house is just not nice enough. And you know what? I don't think I've cried with any other Christian before, and I'm not sure I've ever rejoiced with any other Christian. In fact, I think the last time I ever remember someone saying something God had done for them, the thought in my heart was not joy. It was, well, he doesn't do that for me. These are some of the ways we could perhaps respond to these verses, and then we would become guilty and we would probably run away from them, because whatever we hear of love and doing and serving one another within the body, our first thought is to turn inward. But love must never make us turn inward, because love is not there. It's not here, beloved. Unlike Whitney Houston, who one time sang, "The greatest love of all is the love within yourself." It's no wonder she never found it. It's no wonder she left the church, as many vixens do when they wind up singing for the public. It's no wonder she wound up with drugs, the bottle, abusive relationships. It's no wonder, because she heard about the love of God in Christ, but instead she turned to the love of self in Whitney and it ruined her. Do not look within, beloved. You won't find any love there, because the love, like the gifts, are not our personality. Well, but I'm just a more loving person. No, you're not. We may have different personality types. You may be friendlier, but love is not taking what is basically good about me and just turning it to the church. Love is the Lord of love coming into our lives and breaking our selfishness and our pride and humbling us so that we can begin to love him. And in loving him, we draw from him love for then one another. You know, the Bible says in Hosea 6:4 that our goodness is like the morning dew. It just goes away. Wow, the grass is wet. An hour later, the grass is dry. That is what our love is like. Unless Jesus continually renews it in us by his Holy Spirit. And that's one reason Paul in Ephesians 3 encouraged those believers in their prayers. And I wonder if we are praying for this. For in the middle of a prayer that begins in verse 16, Paul asked that God would grant us to be strengthened. And in verse 17, that Christ would dwell in us, that we would be rooted and grounded in love. Why? Verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, the length, depth, and height. Comprehend what? To know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So Jesus will teach us to love. His love in us as we comprehend it, as we are humbled by it, as we think about it, and as it moves us, as it shapes and reshapes our expectations, it will help us to love one another because his love changes sinners. Turning to verse 9 of Romans 12, he says, "Let love be without dissimulation or hypocrisy." Let love be sincere. You know, there was no pretending to Jesus' love when he died on the cross. Many liberal theologians have said that the cross was basically a pretending, because the only reason Jesus died was to make a theological point about how much God hates sin, but it wasn't a substitution. No, God forbid. It wasn't a propitiation. It wasn't atonement. Oh no, because that means that we would have to accept the rest of what the Bible teaches, and we don't want to do that. Nor was it just a moral example that our hearts are so moved that when we think of Jesus dying on the cross, we just simply love others. No, it is all his death on the cross was. If that was what all it was, he could never have taken that sword of justice, which he knew because he was the just one. He could have never taken that sword into his own breast unless this was all real. He loved his Father. God's word was in his heart. He delighted to do the will of the Father, and so he laid down his life on that altar as a burnt offering and let the sword of divine justice pierce him through. He also loved us, and having loved his own, he loved us to the end. There's no pretending with the love of Christ. There's no show, and he is not trying to manipulate you into loving by giving you a sentimental story or a fairy tale. So this is the way we are supposed to be. The same way Christ loved, we are to love one another with truth, without hypocrisy, no Judas kisses. Judas betrayeth thou the Son of Man with a kiss. You remember? Hypocrisy is saying, Luke 6:16, Lord, but not doing what Jesus tells us to do. That is hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is when a husband says to his wife, I love you, but his pockets are full of the idols of lust. That's hypocrisy. It's not true. It's deceit. The love of God for us, the love of Christ for us, and therefore our love for one another should be without masks. No masks. It should be open and transparent. It should not be manipulative. Why? One reason, and this is true of every believer, because we've stood before the cross and we've seen Jesus crucified for us. It's not so much the wounds he suffered, because other people have had wounds and have died horrible deaths. So it's not that. It's that when we look at the cross and we remember why he was doing this, each one of us ask himself, how could he love like this? And even a deeper question, why should he love me like this? Why would he lay down his life and bear that wrath, that pain, the sorrows of hell and the pangs of death? Why would he take the sword that justly I deserve? No one in hell will ever be able to complain. Why would he take that sword from me? So we beat our breasts like the centurion. But we're also changed when we see that love by faith, because the mask is gone. I'm open, I'm naked before the God of love and crucified, who crucified his only son for me. And I confess now my selfishness. Lord, I am a wretch. I am selfish. A lot of times my love is really just inverted love for myself. Most of the time. Perhaps all of the time. Unless Christ comes and helps me. So when we come to the cross, we confess our selfishness. We don't scream and shout for people to love us on our terms. We want to know true love, gospel love, the love of God in Christ. So when the mask comes off, look at the second half of verse 9. We hate evil. This is a very dynamic shift of thought. Let love be without hypocrisy. Hate what is evil. Love and hate in the same passage. You see, what we are hating here is our own fakeness. That's the context. We're hating our masquerades at love. We don't want to give any more Judas kisses to our brothers and sisters. Hey, love you. How you doing, brother? But all the while in the car, I've been telling my wife, can you believe what he said? Can you believe she wore that? No. We don't want to keep any accounts of what we have done for each other, for our husbands or for our wives. Well, you know, I did this for you 2 months ago. Love doesn't think like that. Why? Because Jesus doesn't think like that. What if Jesus looked ahead and said, well, what am I going to get out of all of this pain and agony? The answer would be, well, from us, nothing. He would get praise, but he would have to put that praise in there. He'd get our love, but he'll have to put it there by our union and our communion with him, which is all of him. You see, when we see something of God's love for us in Christ, the thought of loving someone for a return makes us nauseous. It is repulsive to us because we know what that is if I love by demand. You better love me unconditionally. You better love me on my terms. You better love me the way I want you to love me, or I'm going to walk around all day with a scowl. We know that is erecting an idol and tearing down the cross, and we can't do that anymore as Christians. We should only want to cling to that old rugged cross, where the living God gave his son to be the propitiation for our sins. And if that means we've got to confess our sins, we've got to confess our hypocrisy, our judgmentalism, so be it. If it means that we have to wash dishes for a month, husbands, so our wives can have a break, so be it. I'm not even going to remember that I said just a month. It may be my permanent gift. If it means we have people over, even if they don't have us over, so be it. If it means as a husband that I need to forego the marital rights that I have in my spouse for a period of time so that I can love her differently, so be it. Wife, if it means you need to open up yourself and love in this way because he needs it, so be it. Because there's one love that defines the love that we are to have for one another, and that is the love of God in Christ revealed at the cross. Now, it's a bit shocking, I must admit, to see how closely love and hate are mentioned here. And by the way, the word abhor here, or however your translation reads, it means to strongly detest. It's a very strong word. But the Holy Spirit regularly joins these two ideas together, love and hate. And let's just look at a few places. Psalm 97:10, the psalmist says, you that love the Lord, hate evil. It's as if he's saying, if you don't hate evil, you don't love the Lord. Now, granted, none of us are yet completed, so this is a progressive thing. But where love for the Lord is present, there will be a hatred of sin and a desire to turn from it and to repent and pursue good. Psalm 119, 113, David says, I hate vain thoughts, but thy law do I love. There it is again, hatred and love. Down further in that psalm, verse 163, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. There are other passages I could refer to, but let me simply make this point here. Love pulls back from evil with abhorrence. That is what Paul means there in verse 9. We see this, by the way, in the Lord Jesus very clearly. We see it in many, so many ways, it's impossible to say, well, here's the example. So I'm just going to pick one. Peter has confessed, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, okay, since you have come to the point of confession, let me tell you a little bit more about why I've come. I'm going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to suffer at the hands of wicked men and be crucified, die and be bruised. And Peter, the great confessor, said, far be it from you, Lord. Jesus then turned around and looked at Peter and said, get thee behind me, Satan. So on the one hand, Jesus is loving and receiving the love of his disciples. But on the other hand, he calls out Peter. He didn't call Peter Satan here, really. If he had, it would have been Peter's doom. But he saw behind Peter's misplaced tenderness, misplaced, I can't believe you're going to do this, and saw Satan's insinuations and temptations. So again, we see in the Lord Jesus Christ that when we are set on obeying God, God's will and loving God, obstacles and deceptions become abhorrent to us. We hate everything that gets in the way with our commitment. So we can't love God and we can't love one another unless we abhor evil, unless we hate it. Do you hate everything that destroys love? How about gossip? How about stinginess? What about talking badly about other people under the guise of pious concern? How about not forgiving ever? We must forgive immediately if possible. How? By looking at the cross. By looking at our Savior's love for us on that cross. Do we want to love God? Then we have got to hate evil. Do you know that you're a slave of your loves? We see this in Romans 6, verse 16. Now, we've already looked at this verse. Here you are told, but you are a slave of what you love. If it is you, you are your master. If it is sex, that is your master. If it is what girls think of you or just what people think of you in general, that is your master. If it is a philosophy, that is your master. If it is drugs or the bottle, that is your master. Whatever is your desire or the ruling passion of your life, that is your master. Chapter 16, verse 16. Do you know that to whom you yield yourself, servants, to obey? I'm going to follow my lust. I'm going to follow my peers. I'm going to follow the expectations of what teenagers are supposed to do. I'm going to follow the world's expectations of what husbands are supposed to do. Or I'm even going to follow Christian expectations of who wives are supposed to be like. Paul said, whom you yield yourself servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey, rather of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. And notice the pronouns there are all second person. He didn't say the people in Washington who yield themselves slaves to sins, or the people in Rome. He says you professing believers in Rome. If you yield yourselves to sin in whatever form, that is your master, because you are slave to what you love. And by the way, that is the only way to overcome particular besetting sins. Jesus said in one of the Gospels that this kind of love cannot be overcome except by prayer and fasting. But what does that actually mean in practice? Well, Augustine, I think, said it best. He said the only way to overcome a false love is to have a purer love that is stronger, because you're going to follow your loves. If it is you, you're going to follow you. So how do we get a love that overcomes sin? How do we love our brothers but hate what is evil? We've got to grow in our love for God. And how do we grow in our love for God? We have to bring ourselves under His Word. There we go. Every week we come back to this. You need to be in His Word. You know, so much of the Christian life and whatever subject we're discussing comes down to, are you going before God daily in His Word? Beloved, God is not some hobby. God is not just something we do on Sunday. David said in Psalm 16, I set the Lord always before me because He is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. That is the only way we grow in love for Him. Humility before His goodness is to be with Him, to enjoy Him, to fellowship with Him, to meditate upon His Word. Because if we don't, the selfish loves of our hearts are always going to spring back up. And as Paul says in Romans 6, of whom a man is overcome, of the same is he brought into bondage. Now verse 10 says this love is tender. He says we must cleave to what is good. We don't love evil, we see in verse 9. We can't. And if we're going to love each other, if we're going to love God, if we're going to be like Jesus, we have to hate what is evil and cling to Him. Then he adds, be kindly affectionate one to another. Jesus had both of these. The dynamic here is interesting. If we look at his life, which I have no doubt was behind just about everything Peter wrote. So on the one hand, the Lord could be harsh to his enemies. In fact, I think many times he scared them to death. Have you ever wondered how in the world could he go into the temple and take a whip, one man, and remember what was in and near the temple? It wasn't just Jews that were there in the temple. Roman soldiers were around the outskirts of it in garrisons nearby. And the priestly family had their bodyguards. I mean, there were tons of people. And Jesus just walks in there, whip in hand, to chase out the money changers and those who were buying and selling in his house. And no one touched him. He scared them to death. Soldiers with swords came one time to arrest him. I think this is actually in John chapter 9. And they came back to the Pharisees who asked, where is he? And all the soldiers could say was, no one ever spoke like this man. Can you imagine talking yourself out of an arrest warrant and the police come back to their captain and say, no citizen ever talked like this man? That just doesn't happen. When people with greater force come, normally they use that force, but not with Jesus. And even on the night that he was betrayed, he spoke the two words, I am, and the soldiers fell back. He could have obliterated them all at once. So Jesus knew this hatred of evil. He just hated it. Holy love joined with hatred in a beautiful combination. But he also, verse 10, was very kindly affectionate. The woman at the well, a Samaritan, a half-breed according to the usual consensus of things, he just talked with her gently. The disciples questioned him, you're talking to a woman and she's a Samaritan? But he talked to her gently. I know the man you claim to be married to is not your husband. And she confessed the man was not her husband. Jesus gently led her to the place where she then goes and she runs through the streets of her town telling everyone, hey, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Can you imagine how he tenderly, worked in her heart where she just voluntarily confessed all this stuff. Why? So that she could come to love. So that she could come to Christ. Even Nicodemus. Remember, Jesus rebuked Nicodemus saying, "You're a teacher in Israel and yet you don't know about the new birth." But who does he present John chapter 3 to? John chapter 3 contains some of the most beautiful language and some of the richest truth about our Savior in all the Bible, containing, of course, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." And who did he say these things to? He said them to Nicodemus. So our Lord had this tender affection. In this love, he touched lepers. He touched lepers. That ought to give all of us hope, because we are all leprous with sin. So when he says here, don't love as a fake, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good, then he goes right to tenderness. Well, of course, that is the fruit of all of it. It's the fruit of feeling something of the love of God in Christ and believing him. And that is a tender regard and affection for each other. The word here that is used in Greek for kindly affection is oftentimes spoken of as a family love. It's a close love. It is an affection of brothers and sisters in a home, and even used in respect to husbands with wives. And the apostle here says that is the same kind of love that is to be in each one of us. Why? Because we've been adopted into the family of God. And what we see in each other and love in each other as fellow sinners that have been humbled before the cross, Christ loves those people. And I've got to love them too. I've been brought into this family. I've done nothing to deserve it. Yeah, but they're not worth it. Well, I'm not worth it either. I may have less money, more money. I may have more education, less education, be better looking or worse looking. It doesn't matter, because we have been loved by the Son of God when we were unlovable. He bore our wrath upon the cross, therefore we are bound together, and the seal of that bond is the blood of Christ. And if we don't love one another, it's like we have poured Christ's love on the ground and we've just spit upon it. If we hold to things and don't forgive and don't confront when we need to confront, like if we see a young person struggling and we don't go to him and say, "Brother, what's going on?" or "Hey, sister, what's going on? I'm concerned about you and I'm praying for you." If we know a whole catalog of things that people are doing on the internet, supposedly in secrecy with someone, we must confront them, or that is a fake world. And yeah, it may be a fake world, but while people are there, their characters are being formed. If we know about these things and we're not, "Hey, I'm really concerned about you. I've been seeing this stuff." And then we take the blood of Christ and we pour it on the ground and we spit on it, because all love within the body and tenderness and affection flows from his love to us. It is because he loved that we can love. This really is our first love. We love our families, and of course we prefer to be comfortable when we are with them. So, you know, we kick off our shoes and we wear our t-shirts with the holes in them when we are in our homes. But those close earthly connections are going to be severed at death. Christian relations are the only ones that will go forward into eternity. So you can say, "Well, I love my family first." Yes, and on earth that is the main line of responsibility. There's no doubt about it. The Bible speaks to that repeatedly. But at the same time, if there is not room in that for, but I've got to nurture the relations that are going to be eternal, including with my Christian children, including with my Christian wife, because really, my children are not my children, except for but a brief second. They're really going to be my brothers and sisters throughout all eternity. So I've got to discipline and love and serve even in my home with the internal in mind, with eternal relations in mind. This is more here than just words, by the way, but it requires words. Let's turn to John chapter 13. As I was thinking about Christ's tender regard and his affectionate heart, these came to me in a real moving way. It's amazing how often Jesus verbally says, I love you. So let's look at a few verses. John 13, 1. Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them to the end. So here, announcing a theme of love. Verse 23, the same chapter. Now there was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Verse 4, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you. Chapter 14, verse 21. He that hath my commandment and keeps them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Chapter 15, 9. As the Father hath loved you, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. Verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love had no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. So here is Jesus. He's a grown man, but even more, he is the God of man. And he is with his disciples, and he says, I love you, I love you, I love you. He's never embarrassed to say to his brothers and sisters, I love you. And he was never embarrassed about John reclining on his breast. Lord, just hold me. Love, hold me. Mary, Martha, Lazarus, he expressed such love to them. But I wonder, parents, since we are also to practice this in the home, how often you really look your children in the eye and say, I love you. When is the last time a brother said to another brother in this congregation, I love you. I'm praying for you. I love you. Where does that come from? Well, he's just a friendly guy. Hogwash. It doesn't come from that at all. It comes from Christ, because he has given us his Holy Spirit, who works a renewal in us. So that instead of walking around thinking, well, no one said anything to me today, and I don't want to make myself open to anyone. I'm just going to wear a mask. I'm going to wear a hard look on my face so that no one will dare ask me any questions. Oh, that is stupid, 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 selfish, selfish, selfish. That is not the love of Christ. The love of Christ says, I love you. I need your love. Because I need Christ's love, because all love in the body is Christ in us, the hope of glory. It's amazing how many times the way that believers affectionately react to each other is mentioned here in these Gospels. But Romans 16, verse, chapter 16, verse 6, in fact, was so institutionalized, if you will, as a feeling or as an affection, or as a serving, that we read verses like I'm going to read this five times because we really don't want to believe it. Romans 6:16. Salute one another with a holy kiss. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 20. All the brethren greet you, greet ye one another with a holy kiss. 2 Corinthians 13:12. Greet one another with a holy kiss. And keep in mind, there were deep divisions in the church at Corinth. 1 Thessalonians 5:26. Greet one another, greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. Because we are in Christ, we are to have a real affection for each other within the body. This is not a business relationship we have. It's not just a handshake. That may be friendly, but we're not trying to seal a business deal. These are not people that are far from us. We are to love one another with affectionate hearts. And if we have stood awestruck before God's love for us at the cross, we will show that same love. And where there is no affection among believers, the issue is not cultural, it is just plain deadness. There is only one person who can then warm our dead hearts, and that is the Savior of love who gave himself for us on the cross. Dad, teach this to your sons in the home. Kiss them. Hug them. Now, you may need to mend a few bridges and some emotional problems before you can do that again. But you just go first and say, "Forgive me that I haven't shown you more affections." Do that to your daughters. Teach them this in the home with a meaningful touch. I know we're all weak as men. We get in a hurry. We're stupid. Moms, you too. But show love and affection towards your children. Why? Well, I can't do that. Well, then maybe that's the problem. You have confused "I can't" with "I don't have to." Because the Christian faith, when we come to "I can't," we have to immediately go to, "But with God, all things are possible. Therefore, I need to seek him and have him melt my heart so that I am able to tenderly and affectionately love." Now, this doesn't give all you single guys permission to go and kiss all the single girls. You're supposed to treat them like sisters, and usually your kiss to a sister is short and sweet. There's no amorousness in this. It's not that at all. It is the fruit of seeing each other as those who have been bought with the precious blood of Christ, and they should be precious to you. No greater love has been shown than when Christ laid down his life for us. Now, not only are we supposed to kiss and be affectionate and be tender, but he says here at the end of verse 10, and we'll stop here today, in honor, preferring one another. You see, whenever we love Jesus, or better, whenever he loves us, and when he works his love in us, it always produces with it humility. Humility is, it's not about me. You know, people won't come into my little world and meet my needs. Or maybe your parents have told you no, and you're like, "What? No?" Or maybe your husband has told you no, and you're like, "What? No? Come on, I'm smarter than he is," or this and that and the other. No. Whenever we know the love of God in Christ, it makes us humble. It's not about me. It's not the God of, I'm not the God of any universe. I'm not the ruler of my own life. The Son of God is. Now, this is preferring one another is not a flattery, but it is rather recognizing Jesus' grace and gifts to one another so that we treat one another with true dignity. This is what it means. So you remember how Christ washed the disciples' feet? That is the job of a slave. Peter recognized that it was a job of a slave, and he's like, "I'm not going to do that." Why not, Peter? "I'm not going to have you do that to me." Why not, Peter? "Because I don't have that conception of your kingdom. I thought I was going to sit on your right hand and John on your left, and we're going to be..." And Jesus said, "Do you want to know what kind of king I am? I'm going to get on my knees. I'm going to get out some water, and I'm going to wash your filthy, stinky feet, Peter." Was it for show? No, it is because he honors all his. He loves us, so he serves us. Jesus told a parable at the end of Matthew 23, where he says when the king comes back, he's going to gird himself and he's going to serve us at tables. What? Yes, because that is what love does. You see, love promotes. In fact, one reading of this is that love is rushing to see who can promote others the quickest.
I want to see this person honored. I don't care if people don't recognize me. I want to see my brother honored. I want to see my sister honored. If they get a job promotion, well, hallelujah. I didn't get one. I don't care. I want to see my brother, my sister honored. Philippians chapter 2. I'll close with this today. Because here the apostle comments on this very spirit at length, and perhaps here we see the language of tenderness and how this comes about and where it comes from. Philippians 2:1. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, do you want to be consoled today? If any comfort of love, if any fellowship of spirit, if any bowels in mercy, that's an old King James saying from the deepest part of you, that which gives you health and meaning and vitality. Fulfill you my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory, but in lowliness of mind, let each of us esteem others better than ourselves. So the brother you criticize, the way to overcome that is to start thinking he is better than you. She's better than I am. Yeah, but you haven't seen. I don't care. But you haven't heard them. I don't care. All those things may need to be confronted and dealt with. But the default attitude is esteem others better than yourselves. Why? Verse 4. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Where does this come from? Verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So why are we supposed to be lowly? Why are we supposed to think of ourselves, of others, better than ourselves? Why are we supposed to serve when we don't feel like it? Why are we supposed to love the undeserving? Why are we supposed to deny ourselves and promote the good of others, even if they are insulting us? Where does the strength come from to turn the other cheek when it is a brother who slaps you? It comes from Christ in us. That hope of glory. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So just a few questions and a way to apply this to ourselves. Do we think about Christ's love? Do we think about it truly? If you want to be humbled, and you must be, because everyone who humbles themselves, he says, will be exalted, but the prideful, God will crush. The only way is to meditate upon the love of Christ. So read the Gospels. Meditate on the way he gave himself for us. Think about it on your way to work. Think about it before you go to bed at night. Pray, Lord, help me to comprehend something of the height, the width, the breadth, the depth of your love, that I may be filled with all your fullness. Because the more we think about Jesus, and the more we are drawn to him and his love, the more we are then able to love one another. Are you asking, seeking, and knocking for love? You know, love oftentimes we think is the easiest thing to do. But I'm telling you, it is the hardest. Why? Because it is the virtue that is most like Christ. That is why. In Matthew 7, and you know these lines, ask if it will be given you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock on the door and it will be open. Those are not meant to be taken in isolation so that you can then go out and ask for a Corvette or whatever pleases your heart. Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open. Those come right after verses that say, don't judge. Get the beam out of your own eye. But we can't do that, can we? Let me just say this very simply. I'll say it about myself, and you apply it to yourself. I cannot love. I cannot serve. I cannot prefer others, people, to myself. I cannot. When I took the fruit along with Adam, I buried love in the grave of my selfishness. But there is one who can bring it back to life in your homes, in this congregation, and that is the one who overcame our death by his life. So we have to seek it from the Lord Jesus. One last question. What idol do you have? What idol have you substituted for love? A lot of times we get morose because we walk around thinking, well, other people aren't meeting my needs and no one's really talking to me. Okay, what is the idol there? I don't like being uncomfortable. I don't like feeling I'm the odd man out. Put on your own idol. Is it lust? After all, that has been the age-old idol that most men substitute for real love, fantasy and lust. Well, real love can't thrive in a marriage, in a home with children, or in a congregation where behind the scenes men are nursing these idols. He can't do it, and God won't let it. So you must put up the idols. And how do you put up the idols? You go to God. You humble yourself before him and you confess that the filthiness of your sin is not primarily sexual. The filth of it is that I have selfishly spit on the cross of my Savior who loved and died to free me from such filth. But I have thought that I can keep it on the side, or I can keep it under control, and I'll just take it out occasionally when all other alternatives fail. No, beloved, renounce it. Flee your youthful loves that war against the soul. Pornography and lust are the death of true love. They're part of the death of the West. Oh, flee them and look to Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your goodness to us. We ask that you would stir us up to love by your own power that is within us, even the power by which we are able to subdue all things to yourself. Please subdue our hearts to yourself and help us to love one another with a pure heart fervently, to promote the good and the honor and the peace and the comfort and the good name of one another. We pray that you would keep before each one of us how you suffered and died for us, that not only may we be forgiven and righteous, but that we would transform, that it would transform us from haters into lovers, from takers into givers, from selfish goats into meek lambs. Please do that marvelous work in us continually and make us more like your Son. For Christ's sake, amen.